We talked about that year of Jubilee on Wednesday evening. The passage Brother Roy read from this earlier in Isaiah 61, where the spirit of this anointed one, the Messiah, is prophesied to come forth and to announce this release from prison and open the prison doors to those that are bound. Then it says he's going to come and he's going to announce or preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then when Jesus comes to earth and he's in the synagogue and he reads that passage and he says, this prophecy is that you just heard in your ears is now come to be. He's announcing himself as the anointed one who will come and do all these things. Well, that little phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, refers back to the year of Jubilee. So there's this period of seven sevens, of these 49 years sort of cycle, and every seventh year is supposed to be this rest. And then this 50th year, the year of Jubilee, is this year where it's the acceptable year. It's the acceptable year before God. So it's the idea of God is accepting. God is favorable. And this sign of God's favor is that people who have indebted themselves through their own foolishness have their debts forgiven. The debts are canceled on this 50th year. Those who had to become bond slaves or bond servants because they had made poor decisions or had just found themselves, maybe they broke a leg and couldn't work and got behind and got in trouble. You're all familiar with this idea of just things just don't go the right way. But on the year of Jubilee, there is release from all that. Well, that was a temporary thing. That was a wonderful thing. It was a temporary thing. It didn't do anything to change their hearts. It didn't do anything to change their souls. But Jesus comes, and here's what Jesus is saying. Through me, God views prisoners with favor. Through me, God views those who are in debt with favor. A different prison than just a natural prison for committing a crime, but the great prison bars of our nature that is turned towards self and against God. The debt that we owe, it's an infinite debt before a holy God. This is why Matthew 18 talks about how can we not forgive those other smaller debts. We've been forgiven this great debt. But I want you to know that the year of Jubilee is ours because Jesus came and then he verified his claim by rising from the dead. So that truly the greatest prison bar is death, the grave. That prison bar has been ripped open through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So rejoice today. This is the time of Jubilee. There is no other Jubilee. There is no other place to flee. There is no other place to find release. But the release and the acceptance is full and complete in Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to continue what we started last Sunday in thinking about the great love gift of God in the death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection that he gave to his people that we know as hope. I was thinking this morning about a man who a couple of thousand years ago had begun his life with high hopes and high aspirations. Those were not just his hopes and aspirations, but they were the hopes of many others around him. People had invested deeply in this man and had great expectations for his future. And he began on a good path, and then things just completely derailed from what the expectation was. And so in this time that I'm thinking about, he has been under imprisonment for a time, and he finally has risen to a place he thought he would be in, but not in the position that he thought he would be in. He is called before king. You may recognize this as the story of Paul. So Paul has had time to rehearse how he will present his defense before a king. He's been accused of a number of things. None of them have stuck, but he's accused of sedition. He's accused of things that are worthy of forever imprisonment in the eyes of those who are accusing him. There's a plot of men who have committed this vow that they will not eat or drink until he dies. There's been this, even behind the scenes, plan hatched even before the governor, that Paul would be killed on the way to this trial. And then the governor doesn't cooperate, and so he makes it safely. But just imagine yourself in that setting. Your life has gone completely differently than you expected, and there's a reason for it. And Paul identifies the reason that his life has gone the way that it has when he has a chance to speak before King Agrippa. Paul's had time to think about what he's going to say. He could recant. He could say, "I'm sorry." He could say, I'll hold my opinions privately, but I won't announce them publicly. I'll just retire to a quiet place and live out my days. But instead, Paul doubles down. He doubles down, and he explains why he's doubling down. Why he's not, in fact, when I say double down, I mean it like this. He says to the king, "King, not only am I not going to change, but King, I wish with all that I had that you were in exactly the same place as me." Now he says this to the king right after the governor, Festus, has accused Paul not of sedition, but of just being crazy. He says, "Paul, you are a madman." Well, why is Paul in this scene? Why is he here? And he says, "King, I am here because a long time ago, God made a promise to my great, 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 great grandparents. God made a promise to my people. God made a promise to the fathers. And it is in hope of that promise that I am here." And King, the promise goes like this. Why should it be surprising to you that one would be raised from the dead? Because that is where my hope is placed. My hope is placed in a promise made by God thousands of years ago that has come to fruition through the resurrection of a man from death. This is the Christian hope. This is the basis of Christianity. Now, people do all kinds of things with the resurrection. I saw a little clip of a church somewhere far away that had dramatized the cross and resurrection through Batman and Spider-Man characters. And so there's all kinds of superstitious hopes that are placed upon this idea. But friends, in reality, true Christians are Christians because they believe in a promise that was made, and they believe that promise was fulfilled by a man who lived on this earth and he died, but then he came back to life 3 days later on the third day. So just a couple of things about hope from Paul's story. Your hope can get you in a lot of trouble. The hope that is placed in Jesus Christ can get you to some uncomfortable places. It will get you into some uncomfortable places. But it is the most powerful possession that God has given you. We said it last Sunday. Hope is the moving agent for the Christian. Romans 8 says we are saved by hope. One man put it this way. I think he's right. He said, "A lively hope, a living hope, is the basis for effective Christian living in every context." That covers all of us. That covers where you are today, where you may have been in the past, where you may be in the future. A lively hope is the basis. It's a foundation for effective Christian living. What is effective Christian living? It's trusting and obeying. It's not giving up the rope. It's continuing. And trusting, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that His Word is inspired and has been given to us, that's profitable for every place in life. Hope is the basis for your Christian living. He goes on to say, the basis for Christian hope is not wishful thinking about the future, but it is based on the solemn promise of God. Hope is the motivation for faith and love. The basis of our hope
is the promise of God that He has confirmed by an oath. I want to examine some of those thoughts this morning. Hope is not wishful thinking, but it is based upon a promise that God has made. And that promise that God has made, latched onto by God-given hope, is the power. It's the whole foundation and power for faith and love that endures, that continues unto the end. It's all bound in God and what God has said. So last Sunday, we looked at faith being bound in the being of God. God, who He is. He's the I Am. He is the one whose word is forever settled in heaven, and all His servants. So we turn our eyes into the living God, the Creator of the earth, the one who remains through all change, the one who does not change Himself, the one who is stable, the one who is eternal, the one who is infinite, the one who is a rock. Now we're going to dig deeper now into the Christian hope. Yes, we're hoping in God, but God has given us something more to hope in. And Hebrews chapter 6 is the place that we should always turn to when we are thinking about Christian hope. Hebrews 6 is the seminal text. It is the crowning text on hope. A very, very, very important text for you to understand and for you to believe and for you to ground your faith in. So if you were at the church at Crosbyton, the day after Dalton and Rachel got married, I hope this will sound familiar to you. We looked at Hebrews 6 on that day as well. So let's turn to Hebrews 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, and I'll read down through the end, and then we'll begin to talk about it. Hebrews 6, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence for what? To the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, let me just ask you the question, does God need to swear by himself? And does he need to? Would God's word be trustworthy if he just said it? The answer to that is yes. Yes, absolutely. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. They're sure, they're steadfast. But God ups the ante, as it were, by swearing by himself. Did God need to do that for himself? No. Did God do that for us? Yes. So God is the great encourager of your hope. Isn't that wonderful? God has given you hope, and God is working to encourage and to strengthen your hope in Him. Let's just keep reading. Saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured with Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. If I forget to say this later, know this. The word consolation is the same sister word as paraclete. You understand that word? Paraclete is the word that we understand is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our comforter. So right alongside of this is we have a strong paraclete. We have a strong consolation. We have and the idea of paraclete is one who comes alongside of to strengthen. So the hope that we've been given is the one to come alongside of us and strengthen us for the journey that God has called us to. We might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there's no way to comprehensively cover this passage. There's so much here. So just to help orient ourselves, just understand what's happening in the passage. There's really three things happening. They're all sort of interrelated. the first thing that the writer is doing is he is instructing the people on the great priority of hope. In other words, you cannot place a high enough priority on hope and on striving for hope. And then really he explains why. There's the other two things he's doing here. He is then giving us the basis for our hope. He's explaining what our hope is based on, what hope is placed in, and then he's demonstrating the power of that hope. Okay? So where is hope to be found in? Not wishful thinking. We must ground our hope in solid revelation. So where should our hope be grounded in? And if, when it's grounded in the right place, it is an incredibly powerful grace. And so therefore, it's a priority. We must strive for it. Let's just start looking at this passage. Verse 11. He says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The priority of hope. Again, you cannot place a high enough priority on hope. That's the first thing he says. We desire. I won't go through the Greek construction of this, but these words are constructed in a way to show that this is our highest desire. As the writer of Hebrews looks to these people whom he loves, and he spends these many chapters demonstrating the glory of Jesus, not just for a classroom lecture, but because he knows these people are wavering because of the trials of life. They are wavering as to whether they can fully trust Jesus or not, or whether they should explore some other options. The writer says to them, listen, you cannot give enough diligence. You must show full diligence. So you must strive for, you must work for hope. You must work to grab hold of hope. So you can't place a high enough priority, and hope is something that must be strived for. In other words, we're given hope in redemption. We're given hope in regeneration. But hope is not something that just sits on us. It does. It remains. But we must actively pursue it. We must actively pursue an understanding of where hope is found and actively pursue true hope, not vain hope. True hope, not vain hope. Well, why is he so adamant about this? Why is he saying you cannot give enough effort? You must give great effort. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, he explains that in verse 12. Because hope, he would say, hope will keep you from being slothful. From being spiritually slothful. I don't really think I need to explain what spiritual slothfulness looks and feels like. Maybe you're sitting there in the pew right now, you're going, wow, of course he's going to pick on me today, right? That's where I am. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I should be rejoicing in that. I know that I should be obeying God. I know that I should be more filled with joy, and that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I know that I should be trusting, and I know all the scriptures, but it's not right here right now. It's just not alive in my soul. It's not where it should be. And maybe there's some particular reasons for that. Maybe it's past failure. Maybe you're afraid to hope because you know your track record. And you know that your track record is so spotty from what it should be. In fact, maybe your track record is terrible. Maybe you would be terribly ashamed if we were to take any glance at the past and go, well, let's tell me about your Christian walk. You go, please, let's not do that. Past failures. Maybe it's present, something in the present, something that right now you're looking at, and it either scares you to death or it causes great fear to arise in your chest. Maybe it's a present temptation. Maybe it's a present obstacle that is far, far, far too thorny and weighty to move. Maybe it's just the future. There are plenty of reasons, as we look to the future, to be bewildered. The changes of life, children growing up, aging. These are just natural things, parts of our lives. We're not even talking about geopolitical things or health things or things of conflict that are in our lives. And it has a way of past, present, future type things have a way of just slowing down our love for Christ, our commitment to Him. Again, the joy that is the joy and peace and life that is the Christian's. It's what you have. It's your possession. It's yours because of what Christ has done. And maybe you feel like a hypocrite this morning for singing. Maybe you sang loud this morning, "Christ is risen from the dead." And now you're thinking, "Man, why was I even singing that? I really shouldn't have been singing that. That hearty. I'm not even sure I believe it fully right now." Spiritual slothfulness is deadly. And the writer says, hope will cure spiritual slothfulness. And so if you find yourself anywhere close to what I just described, your ears should be perking up right now. Tell me about this. Tell me about this hope. That you be not slothful, but instead of being slothful, notice the contrast. But instead, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We read words like faith and patience, and if you've read the Bible for very long at all, those are sort of gloss over your mind's meditation chamber, right? Faith and patience. Yeah, that's trusting and continuing, enduring. Friends, there's a lot of power in the words faith and patience. Think about the things that people have to endure to obtain the promises. We could flip up to Hebrews 11 and read about that. Some that had their children ripped from them and were torn asunder. Some that endured through the fire. Some that endured through unthinkable challenges. Yet they continued steadfastly. Think about what you said about Paul. Paul stands with his life having been ripped from him and his hopes and dreams and aspirations, all a thing of the past. Yet he stands in great confidence saying, "Let me tell you, King, why I am here. And King, let me tell you that I hope you'll become just like me except for these chains." Faith and patience. What a powerful terms. Not to pick on her, but I was telling the church Wednesday night, we heard about the news from Sister Laurie. I get spiritual chill bumps when I'm around a Christian who finds out hard news and then has to live through that hard time. It's not always glamorous. It's certainly never, often not glamorous. Oftentimes it's this high and then followed by this great low. But it's this amazing grace to continue to keep the eye of faith upon Jesus Christ. You think that's ability? No, friend. That's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It's beautiful, isn't it? Lately, I don't know why, I've had to peel myself away and moderate myself, but I have been intrigued by documentaries about ultra distance running and things. Just things, the desert, you know, the Moab 240. It's a rabbit trail there. The Pacific Rim Trail, or 2,500 miles from Mexico to Canada. There's one in East Tennessee that just was last week. It's become sort of, it's called the Barkley Marathons. I hope I'm not sending you off to wasting the rest of your day. But they're called the Barkley Marathons, in which it's just fascinating because it's in Frozen Head State Park near Harriman, Tennessee. And it's become this really kind of mecca for ultra distance people from all over the world. They want to be invited to come to this. And only, I think it's been around for 40 years, and only like 17 people have ever finished it. You have to climb the elevation of Mount Everest twice during the 60 hours. And I'm just intrigued by the human will, the human spirit, knowing that you're pursuing this path, this end that you most likely, with almost guaranteed certainty, you will not see the end. You will not finish it. You will not win. You will not get there. And that's for a vain thing. It's for something that most of us have never heard of. Friends, the Christian journey is much more arduous and difficult than that, isn't it? Our own flesh, our own failures, temptations of the world. Really, think about what we're doing. We are journeying towards heaven. How high can you jump, right? What's your vertical leap? What's your spiritual vertical leap? Really? That's just where we're heading? There are briars and thorns. There's years and days. And yet he says, through hope, these people continue to run, churning their legs towards something that they cannot see, but fully believe that it is their destiny. Through faith and patience, they inherit the promises. So he says, you cannot give a high enough priority to pursuing hope. Well then, as we move through this passage, he then moves into really the basis of hope. And he's going to bring into the story a man's name, Abraham. And I think it's important before we get into what he says to understand why he brings in Abraham. This is vital, vital, vital information. If you don't get this, you're going to miss the whole thing. Because he's going to bring in Abraham as an example of one who was given a promise, and then he hoped in that promise, and he continued to pursue the promise. Okay? This is the example that he gives. Now the question is, why does he give the example of Abraham? So don't make the mistake of thinking, well, he just brings in Abraham because Abraham is a guy who really endured. He really pushed through some hard things. And so I wish I could be more like Abraham. That's not why he gives this example of Abraham. He gives the example of Abraham because he's saying to you, you must understand this, the promise that is made to Abraham is the central promise that produces hope, not just in Abraham, but in every follower of Jesus Christ. Let me say it a little bit more plainly. The promise made to Abraham has also been made to you if you today find yourself to have a hope in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, the promise to Abraham is one and the same with God's word to you. God's promise to Abraham is also God's promise to you. Understand that? Now we're not going to go and prove that. The New Testament makes that very plain. Look at Galatians. Look at Romans. Look at other passages. The promise made to Abraham is your promise. They are one and the same. So Abraham's hope is your hope. So he's saying you must look here. This is where our hope is found. Let's read verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Let's stop right there and understand this. What is our hope in? Now, generally, we would say, well, our hope is in God. More specifically, the hope of the Christian is found in a promise that God has made. So what are we hoping in? We are hoping in the fulfillment of a promise that God has made. We're hoping in a word that's been said, a promise that has been made, an utterance that came forth from the living God to Abraham that we also claim. We're saying our hope is built on nothing less than a promise that God made and the fulfillment of that promise. That's important to understand. Because Romans 8, when it says we are saved by hope, it says this next. For hope that is seen is not hope. Okay? So understand this. It's very audacious and ridiculous in most people's minds. Our hope is based on something that we cannot see. And he says, now, wait a minute. What? I went jogging this morning in the trails by the Wolf River, and I found that I was getting too close to the guy behind me, and it made it pretty arduous. Because there's roots that pop up. And so if you're coming up on a root and you don't see the root, what happens, you kick the root and you fall on your head. Right? You need to be able to see it. In other words, to be able to have stability. He's saying, no. This is something that you cannot see and yet is the most powerful thing that you have. It is the generator of faith. It's the generator of love. It's bound in the promise of that has been made to us, to Abraham, by God. Hope that is seen is not hope. For if a man seeth it, what does he hope for? If it's right there in front of him and he can grab it, there's nothing to hope for, just grab it. You can't see this, and yet you can see this, right? You can't see it, and yet by the eye of faith, you can see it because your confidence is in God, and your confidence is that God is faithful to His Word. And thankfully, we are in the New Testament. We believe that God has been faithful to His Word through a man 2,000 years ago who lived and then died on a cross and then 3 days later rose from the grave, and there were witnesses that saw Him ascend up into heaven, and our total hope is based on that historical reality. Can't see it, but we firmly believe it. For when God made promise to Abraham, well, what was this promise? What was this powerful promise that God has made to Abraham that is also ours? Well, we don't have time, but we would turn back to Genesis 12. We would read the story of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was a heathen in Ur of the Chaldees, and God appears to Abram, and He calls him on this journey of faith towards this promise that God has made. So God appears to Abram, and He makes a promise, and the rest of Abraham's life is based upon God's dealings with Abraham according to that promise and Abraham's journey as he journeys toward that promise. And by the way, Abraham died in faith, not having fully received the promises, yet was completely convinced that there was a better city that God had prepared for him and that God was faithful to His promise. Well, so we can't look at all that passage, but thankfully, the New Testament sums up the promise for us. So three passages I want to point to you very quickly that contain or that summarize the promise that our hope is based upon. Okay? The first one's here. Verse 14. This is what God promised. He says, surely, this is firm. Surely, blessing I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. He repeats the words just to emphasize the abundance of the blessing and the abundance of the multiplication. So just summarize that. What is God promising? God says, you will find blessing in me. You will receive innumerable blessing in me. Well, that's wonderful. That's a little bit vague though, isn't it? So thankfully, the New Testament even gives us more information about what this blessing is. In Galatians 3, verse 8, I'm not going to turn there, but he says this. This is the promise that God made to Abraham that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Think about that. In thee, that is in your seed, and one coming after you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's helpful to remember the context of when this promise was made. In the beginning, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Adam, right? Adam would receive, and he would multiply, and he would have dominion, and he would have control over the planet, and thousands of little Adams and Eves would be born and would move across the earth. The earth would receive this great blessing of being people who followed God and enjoyed the blessing of God. But then Adam fell, and what happened? So all the nations of the earth were what? Cursed through Adam. But God in His grace sends this flood, and the earth is sort of reborn. And the blessing that is found there, and hopefully there will be blessing and in following God. But then, right before Abram appears on the scene in Genesis 11, what happens? All the nations of the earth are cursed at Babel, right? They're all one nation, they're all one people, they're all one language, and God sees this pride, and He sees this arrogance, and He scatters them across the earth. These cursed peoples being scattered across the earth under the judgment of God. And God says, Abram, this little man, this one man, scattered out in this one place, in thee, in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we understand the cursing of the nations, don't we? Turn to any spot on the globe right now, and you'll see some evidence of the curse. famine in Somalia, pirates in the Suez Canal, bridges falling in Baltimore. And that's just a couple of things off the very top of the list, right? Disease, and famine, and death, and tyranny, and oppression, and slavery. And again, just continue to run your mind across the world. God says, he says astounding words, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then he begins to describe this blessing in Galatians 3. He says, he says, the one who will be the one that will bless, his name will be Jesus. And whereas all men receive the curse, so Christ, listen, Christ has redeemed us. He will redeem us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. So he spotlights the blessing in the redemption that's found in Christ. Superabundant blessing. Redemption from our sins. Removal of the curse in Jesus Christ. Well, there's one more place, Romans 4, verse 13. I won't turn there either, where he then even defines the blessing a little bit closer. And here's what he says. It's really astounding language. The promise was made to Abraham, hear this, that he should be the heir of the world. What? Let me just remind you, I said it earlier, Abraham's hope is your hope. The promise to Abraham is made to you. Blessing. That's wonderful. What does it mean? It means that the curse will be removed from you. That's wonderful. What will that mean? It means that you will be the heir of the world. It all belongs to you. Now, can you wrap your mind around that? Isn't it amazing that people spend their lives pursuing some little piece of this world? Some little piece of knowledge, or some little piece of land, or some little person or relationship, and they put all their hopes in there, and they know it's going to perish and die as soon as they die. Here's a much greater promise. Let me just tell you what this promise really looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for a moment. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul comes to people who are battling over a little bit of turf. They're battling over Paul and Apollos, and what they're really battling for is some special place, some elevated position. And they found, you know, I can find some really good things if I am associated with Paul. And others are like, no, Apollos is the man. And then others are like really spiritually go, no, actually Christ is the man. So I'm with Christ. And you little Apollosians and Paulologists are just lesser people. And that's how we think, isn't it? We battle over little things. And here's what Paul says to them. He goes, you're so fleshly minded. Don't you understand this? And it's what he says in verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Why would he say that? And here's what he says. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, that's Peter. So friends, Paul's ministry is yours. God sent Paul to stand before Agrippa that you might learn to trust in Christ more. God sent Paul to write Ephesians that you might know what is the hope of his calling. That you might know that all your treasures are placed in Christ. You have redemption. You have forgiveness. He's abounded toward you in wisdom and prudence. You are made acceptable in the beloved. God sent Paul to write the book of Colossians for you that you might not run towards angel worship or asceticism or something that would make you think you're more spiritual, but you might see that all of it is bound in Christ. Paul sent Peter for you. Paul sent Apollos for you. He continues on. Or the world. He's thinking about this planet, all things that are. Friends, God has given you all things richly to enjoy in Jesus Christ. So wherever you are, it's for you. The sun rises for your blessing. The sunset that you might see its beautiful display of color, that you might rejoice in God. Water has been sent for you to nourish you and to sustain you. And family relationships are given to you by God for your joy. And churches are for you. And all things in this world right now are for you. Obviously not the evil, you know what I'm saying, but all the world is given for you. Now, can you use it on? Or life. It's your God's gift to you. It's yours. Or death. We can ponder that for a while. But friends, death is yours if you are in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, death is the last nail on the coffin of your doom. But if you are in Jesus Christ, death is yours. It belongs to you. It's no longer your enemy. But death is the portal towards the casting off of hope and the receiving of sight of Jesus Christ. Friends, death is yours. Death was Will's. It was his. Do you think he wanted to sit here in this body that was perishing forever? No! Death was the entrance to the most glorious revelation of Jesus. Death is yours. Or things present are yours. We said how the past and present can really derail our and make us slothful. But friends, when you understand that the present is guaranteed to have a good shepherd who comes alongside of you to lead you in paths of righteousness and to restore your soul, so that the things that are happening to you in the present are not absent from the love and the care of a good shepherd and overseer over your souls. Friends, that is freeing language that should rip away the terror that plagues our mind to think, I have to control this, or it's all going to go out of control. Friends, no. Jesus stands right now with his children in the present. Or things to come. When an election year, who knows what that's going to look like. Things to come, they're yours. All are yours. And ye are Christ. And Christ is God's. You belong to Christ, and Christ is in God, and you're united to Christ. And so that because you're united to Christ, you have a place with the Godhead as the heir of all things. Friends, let your mind expand. Don't let it expand in a selfish way, but let your mind expand in a spiritual way to understand the riches of the inheritance of the saints that we are tasting right now, and we will fully inundate ourselves in glory to come. It's all yours. Friends, get your glum faces and get your dour hopes, your dour thoughts of today and tomorrow, and lift them up to the realities that Christ has borne the heavy load and all has been won for you. He is the all-wise God. Things present are yours. Things to come are yours. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. Things present are yours. Things to come are yours. All is yours. That's the promise. What an audacious promise. Abraham, all is yours. Believer, all is yours. That's the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. Here's the other part of this. It's the power of hope. This is the other part that you must understand. Friends, God has made this promise. We're not going to have time to get through all this. I'm just going to say it right now. God has made this promise. He has fulfilled this promise in Jesus. Jesus came to earth. He lived. He died. He rose. God has sworn he will be faithful to this promise. Now there's a responsibility to you. Here's the call. The call is to hope. The call is to live in the power of hope. Here's the example. He makes this promise to Abraham, verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. It's very important to understand where this story about Abraham comes into his life. He's in Hebrews 6, he is referring to Genesis 22. Okay? Nobody said amen. That's okay. I didn't expect you to say amen to that. But it's very important. It's an amen type statement. He pulls Genesis 22 into this place. What is Genesis 22? Well, let's walk back. In Genesis 12, stay with me here. Genesis 12, God makes this promise to Abraham and Ur. Later in Genesis 12, what's the promise? That from your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Later in Genesis 12, it almost gets derailed. Thank God he gives us Abraham as his example of faith. The father of faith. He's not perfect, is he? It almost gets derailed. You know why it almost gets derailed? Because Abraham is journeying to obtain this promise. And there's a famine. And so Abraham goes to Egypt. You see, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Friends, we're not hoping in ourselves. Abraham gets to Egypt and he's like, Sarah, you are really beautiful. Must have been Valentine's Day. Don't open that card. Because the card says, just tell them you're my sister. Right? So Pharaoh, this evil, evil, wicked man, takes Sarah and would have taken her to be his wife. But here's the beautiful friend, the beauty of this whole story, friends. God made a promise. Listen to me. God made a promise. And the promise maker is faithful to his promise. So God strikes Pharaoh's house with plagues to prevent Pharaoh from usurping the promise that God made to you, if you're a believer, that Jesus Christ will come and that you will inherit the whole world. A plague comes to Pharaoh that you might have hope. Isn't that amazing? Genesis 13. Lot, Abraham, too crowded. We got to split up. Here's some land. Here's some beautiful land that will make you feel like you've inherited the world. It'll enrich you. It'll be a place of pleasure. It's near Sodom. Lot chooses the land. Abram has the promise of God restated to him. Isn't that beautiful? So friends, the eye of faith is looking towards something that's more than just here and now and tangible and fleeting and passing. How much good did Lot receive from Sodom? Friends, Lot lost his wife. Lot lost his family. Lot almost perished. Lot's heart was vexed day to day because Lot's life was not built upon his hope in God's promise. Lot's life was built upon what I can see and I can grab and I can have right now. Friend, do not make that mistake. Genesis 14. Melchizedek comes and repeats this promise, blesses Abraham. Genesis 15, Abram's starting to get old. He's like, God, I don't have any kids. Maybe Eliezer, my servant, can be the one. God says no to Abraham. So Genesis 15, God in his faithfulness and goodness, even when Abraham is not sure how in the world it could ever be, God makes this beautiful covenant again with Abraham, in which he breaks the calves and walks through between them as God was saying, if I am not faithful to my promise, let me, as if it were possible for God to not be destroyed if God is not faithful to his promise. Genesis 16, guess what happens here? Right after God has made this promise again, what happens? Abraham's getting old. Sarah's getting old. They go, you know what? If we're going to make this happen, we got to make it happen ourselves. So Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. And Hagar conceives Ishmael. And much of the things that you read about in the Middle East today, and the terror and the conflict that will never end, is because of that one thing right there. God had made this promise. They took their eyes off the promise and says, we got to make this happen for ourselves. But friends, God promised it. But they're getting old. We'll move along. Do you think that God will say, you know what, you guys, you have no idea what you've done. You have no idea that the gates of heaven are going to be challenged for centuries and centuries and centuries to come. And the people of God are going to suffer for all of history. Because you guys just walked in your own light. And Ishmael lives. Forget the whole thing. That's not what God does. Genesis 17, God restates the promise. He's so faithful, friends. What's he doing? He's encouraging their faith. He's encouraging their hope. But they're getting older. In fact, in Genesis 17, you know how old Abraham is? He's 99 years old. I think Sarah was 89 at this point. Well, in Genesis 21, you know the story. Genesis 21, Isaac is finally born. God opens the womb of Sarah, and at 90 years old, she conceives a child and bears a child. His name is Isaac. He is the child of promise. Abraham's 100. God is faithful. But that's not where Hebrews 6 is taken from. Hebrews 6 is taken from Genesis 22. You know what happens there? Isaac's grown a little bit now, and God says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, your only son. In other words, the only son of promise. The promise is only going to come through Isaac. I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him to Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as an offering to me. So Hebrews 6 is taken from the spot where Abram, it says, binds Isaac's hands. Maybe his arms are bound behind him and he's laid out upon the altar. And the Bible says that Abraham stretched forth his hand and takes the knife. And you wonder, what's going through his mind here? Well, thankfully, the Bible has told us what's going through his mind. Hebrews 11 says this is what's going through his mind. He said, God made a promise to me. And so either God will send some more information, or God will raise him from the dead. I don't know which one, but I do know this. We are going to walk down from this mountain. Now, I don't know this to be for sure, friends, but I don't think, you have to correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think there had ever been resurrection before this moment. So where did he get the idea for resurrection from? I don't know. Here's what I suspect. God made a promise. God made a promise. So I don't know how this works, but somehow this kid's going to live. Whether living, walking away, or whether through death, living again. I don't know, but this kid's going to live because God made a promise. So Abraham endured. And he ties up his son, and he reaches forth the knife, and he's ready to stretch it forth, and then God intervenes and provides a substitute, who is a picture of, Isaac's just the embodiment of the promise. He's not the fulfillment, but he's a picture of the fulfillment of the promise, Jesus Christ, who will be as the ram caught in a thicket, who will stand in your stead and be crucified on a cruel Roman cross. He will bear this heavy load that is too heavy to be borne. Friends, it's unimaginable to imagine the load that Christ bore that you and I will not bear. I know we're out of time, but let me just tell you this one quick little story. We did this the other morning. This guy wanted to do it, and we did it. And it was very emotional. But he wanted us to sort of try to imagine what it was like to bear the load of the cross. You can't bear that. Imagine that, right? So we put, like, I think I had 95 pounds. Some of the guys had 125 pounds. Just put a bar with weights and just walked for a while. And can I tell you, the longer I walked, like 650 yards, the longer I walked, I could not even think anymore. Because the pain of just the bar bearing into your neck is not very pleasant. And I just thought, Lord, this is sort of a visual way of of something that pales in comparison to imagine the infinite weight of bearing the sins that he did not commit on his back. Lord, I can't bear this little bar to walk very far. I can't bear anything, Lord. It's all too much for me. It's very easy for me to be overwhelmed. And it's easy for you to be overwhelmed. There's so much that you can't bear. But Christ has borne this load that we can have this load lifted up off our back and placed on him. And that's what happened at the cross. He bore the load that we could not bear, that we might be relieved. Through his redemption, through his blood, the curse would be removed fully and finally and completely, that we could live in hope. To be able to see that which is not seeable, but is clearly seen. So God, the great encourager of our hope, says, Abraham, because you did that, therefore I swear by myself that this promise will come true. What is God doing? He's just encouraging our hope. He understands, or he knows how essential hope is to the child of God. He just adds one more layer on top. Now, friend, this hope has been seen in a person named Jesus. He is the hope that we have. And the Bible says in this passage here that this hope is the anchor of the soul. It's the anchor of the soul. As I like to say, this is a very interesting thing here, because the anchor goes down, right? An anchor takes a ship, and it anchors the ship and its place in the sea and the seabed, and it sits, and it's a weight that keeps the ship from being moved. But anchors don't always work, do they? We saw that in Living Color this week, didn't we? Anchors tossed off that ship, but they weren't enough to stop its momentum, and it crashed into that bridge, and the bridge came flat, came tumbling down, didn't it? You see, there are a lot of things we anchor ourselves in that aren't as stable as we might hope they are. But this is what this says: we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into the veil. Here's the reality: this is an anchor that is anchored up. It goes up. Not into something on earth that can be moved, but it goes up through the veil into the throne of God, the heavenlies, and a place that's sure and steadfast. And it's anchored into a forerunner, is what he's called here. One who has already run the race. But the forerunner is not just a runner. A forerunner is a scout. He's a preparer. He has run the race. As he's run, he's taking his scythe. He's knocking away the weeds so that you have a clear path to run. And he's smoothing out the holes so that you have a clear way to run. The forerunner is making the way plain and making the way accessible. And that's Jesus, friends. So chew on this. He has promised you the world. Things present, things to come, life and death. That's his promise. It's found in Jesus Christ. It is that hope that will enable you to keep your legs churning in obedience, not rebellion, but in obedience, and in love, and in full assurance. And that's the only way you'll do it. You will tumble. You will leave. You will fall, or you will inherit the promises. And God is the author, the finisher of our faith, and the sustainer of our hope. He will see us through. Praise the Lord for the hope that is set before us. It's a sure, steadfast, and anchor the soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We can never say enough of the glories of Christ. May we seek to understand. Father, thank you for the promise that you've made to us via Abraham. Thank you that it is ours. That promise has been fulfilled in Christ and will be manifested in the last day when he returns from heaven to bring his people home. In Jesus' name, and amen.